image of the spring holy days and the summer holy day. We have, you know, two holy days coming up, the first and last day of unleavened bread, and then later on in the fall, or excuse me, later on in the spring as we get into summer, we have also to look forward to the day of Pentecost. And these things picture a lot of, these holy days picture a lot of things, including the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the meaning of Passover. We try to put sin out of our lives. We're not 100% successful all the time, but God knows that, and God has caused Jesus Christ to have to die and spill his blood that we could be justified, not by our own doing, but by God's grace and by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can now come before God. We can come before the Father and actually pray and be heard by him and be at one with him. So God gave us that break, that the grace that we can do that. Of course, the spring holy days are the summer holy day. I guess it's summer by the time Pentecost rolls around. That pictures the giving of the Holy Spirit, where God has given us the greatest power in the universe to order our lives and to do what we need to do as Christians. So we have all that working for us. And I know there are a lot of people. I know one lady told me, she's not a member of this church, she's a Baptist, that she's been attending a class, and maybe I misunderstood, but it's basically don't worry about it yourself, just let God take over. And there's something to that, but she didn't seem to think there was anything that we as people, as Christians, actually needed to do. Because God's given us all this forgiveness to begin with, and all the power, the greatest power in the universe, to do what we need to do. So my question today is, with all that in mind, what's our job? What do we have to do as Christians? And I've broken it down into basically one point. There are probably other things you can think about. I know I gave this sermon, I think it's over a decade ago, and somebody came up and suggested something else, which was almost as valid. But I want to start by, I had turned there already, so I was going to be ahead of you. Turn to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. And here Moses is, about to die. He's been given the Ten Commandments and the law, passed it along to the people of Israel after their miraculous escape from Egypt. And then beginning in verse 15, God says, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil." So we have two paths standing in front of us. I think it was Yogi Berra who said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. That doesn't make a lot of sense to people, but actually he was talking about a house, I understand, that was up beyond this fork of the road where the two roads came together again. So whichever one you took, you were fine, but when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Well, here he says, there's a fork in the road. This one doesn't come back together again. But on one side you have life and good. On the other side you have death and evil. And he says, "I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. The Lord your God shall bless you in the land whither you go to possess it." That's good. "And if your heart turn away so that you will not hear, you shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce to you this day that you shall surely perish. And you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither you pass over Jordan to possess it." And he says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore," he says, "choose life, that both you and your seed may live." He says, choose life. There's that big, it's a five-letter word, choose. It's up to us to choose. Our job is to make right decisions. And then it says in verse 20, "Your God, that you may love the Lord your God, and you may obey his voice, that you may cleave unto him, for he is your life and length of days, that you might dwell in the land which the Lord sware to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them. So God tells us what to do. But he tells us it's kind of up to us. He tells us to make a decision, to choose which of these forks in the road, which of these roads we're going to take. So our job, with all this power, all this forgiveness, all this grace that God has given us, our part is to make right decisions. And if you read through this again, basic principle there, I think, you don't really have to do this. And God says, be a good idea if you do this. In fact, he commands us to do it, but we are free moral agents. I was watching an old Beyond Today program today about, I forgot the title of it, Is God Lost Control? And talked about the decision that Adam and Eve had to make with regard to the two trees. They made a decision. They made a wrong decision. Through our lives, we make decisions. We are the result of our decisions. Sometimes we like to blame other people. You know, and that's, as many of you know, how I feel about conspiracy theories. And again, I always preface it by saying once in a while I find out when it's true. But basically, I think a lot of times a conspiracy theory is just an attempt to blame other people, some hidden conspiracy, some hidden group of people that are manipulating history and are causing things to go their way against us. And well, that's why I can't get ahead, because I'm not in with that secret crowd that's doing all this secret stuff behind our back. Now, we need to blame ourselves. We need to take ownership of our decisions, and we are the result of our decisions. Some of you, you know, I lived here because at one time I was living in Philadelphia, not the happiest 4 years of my life, but I was offered the opportunity to move to the Ozarks. I didn't hardly know where the Ozarks were. I mean, I'm good at geography, and it was in the middle of the country somewhere, but I had to make a decision to come here. And you know, I'm glad I did. I was talking about marriage yesterday with somebody, and at some point when I was much too young to consider this seriously, I liked this girl, and I liked her a lot. And I was 16, and she was 14. And sometime around that time of my life, in the next 4 years, I decided I wanted to marry her. I made that decision, and we've been married almost 53 years now. I'll tell you how old I am if you want to add all that up. But somebody said, you know, if your wife were to unfortunately die, would you get married again? And I've told her this. Makes her angry sometimes. I said, yeah, I would. Not that I could ever replace her, but I have had a good experience because of that decision. And I don't know whether it was a well thought out decision. Well, I remember when I made the decision to move out here. I thought later, considering what I knew, that was pretty stupid decision. I think I was confronted with the opportunity on a Sunday, and Tuesday night they called me and said, we need to make a decision on how we're going to go here in Springfield. Do you want to move there? Okay. Well, my wife was sitting on the couch, I remember, and she wanted to move to Philadelphia, which didn't make me happy at all once I got there. But she said, you know, this is your decision. You make it. So I did, told them, yep, I'll be there, and we worked out a timetable. And hung up the phone, and she was crying. But as it turns out, I think it was the right decision. So we make decisions, and that's our job. As far as, you know, at some point, many of you decided to be baptized. And some of you are, you know, were adults like me at the time and had to make the decision based on no family history or anything else. Others of you are second, maybe third generation Christians, and you had to make the decision at some point that, yeah, this is something my parents brought me up in, but I've got to make the decision as to whether or not I'm going to stay. I've got three children. They're not here today. They made a decision not to stay, you know, and this was a long time ago. And I see others here who were brought up in the church who made the decision to stay, and I really appreciate that. But nevertheless, there were decisions involved. My question today is, how do we make right decisions? There are some scriptural points that I want to bring out as far as making right decisions. One, This is the title of an old Spokesman's Club lesson. If you're an older guy and you were in the church back when we had Spokesman's Club, there were 12 lessons, and I think it was lesson 5, was called Get the Facts. And with each lesson, we would take another step toward being better speakers, beginning with an icebreaker and then learning to speak with purpose, and then I think 5 was Get the Facts. That's point number 1. Get the facts. Before making a decision, get the facts. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. Proverbs 18:13. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and a shame to him. Sometimes we make decisions without really getting the facts. I remember, and I shouldn't quote this too much, but there was a character on Saturday Night Live. Now, in my own defense, I rarely ever watch it. It's way past my bedtime. But this character was prominent enough that I can remember her the few times that I saw her, and her name was Rosanna Dano. Again, if you watch Saturday Night Live, you'll remember the name. And she was a commentator on the news. She had a very shrill and, a voice that sounded like fingernails running down a chalkboard. And she would be all upset about something. And she would wax eloquent for maybe a minute or so on why she objected to this thing going on. And then someone would interrupt and remind her, no, maybe that she was, the words were wrong. That's not talking about this. You know, it's not talking about not letting leprechauns in the St. Patrick's Day parade. It's talking about not letting lesbians in the St. Patrick's Day parade. That wasn't the case, but it was just a word that was out of place. And she would, after waxing eloquent and screaming about this thing, she would say, never mind. And that's a prime example of what's referred to her in Scripture. I'm sure the writers of Saturday Night Live turned to Proverbs 18, verse 13 when they came out. I doubt that. Too often we react impulsively. We say things that we really shouldn't say. We do things that we really shouldn't do. Sometimes we just think things that are unproductive and head us off in the wrong direction. So before we make a decision, it's right to get the facts, to figure out what's going on here. What are the facts? I think my wife and I were talking about something this morning, and it was about aging. She was a little upset that we were aging. So I said, well, that's, so what? You know, that's good that you're aging. She says, well, blah, 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 blah. And I said, you know, we live in a culture where youth is celebrated beyond reason. You know, if you're not a young person anymore, you're ready to go on the scrap heap of history, you know, or as one motivational speaker I heard said, you're in the checkout generation. You're ready to check out. And I said, you know, so we're both in our 70s. I said, I didn't use the word attractive. I said, and you're a gorgeous woman. You're 71 and you're a gorgeous woman. Who cares if you're 71? And she said, well, you know, people think I'm, you know. What does God think? What does God think? And she paused and she says, well, he probably likes the fact that, you know, we're in our 70s and still able to sit up and take nourishment, as one man used to say. But get the facts. That's point number 1 when it comes to making a wise decision. Get the facts. Don't just worry about your feelings. Of course, that's easy for a man to say because men don't always go with their feelings. We usually go with reason because we're so much more intelligent than no. Sometimes we go with procedures or whatever. Women tend to take feelings into consideration, which is important. And that's why men are usually, well, not always anymore, but married to women because it's a good balance. You know, when I'm thinking out rationally, sometimes she'll say, but how do you feel about that? Or how do you think that's going to make so-and-so feel? Well, I didn't think about that. So we, need to get the facts, not just impulsively act on our feelings or make a decision. Another point, point number two, is get counsel. Get counsel. Don't just sit around and think for yourself. To some degree, we have to think for ourselves when we finally come to a decision, but do we seek counsel? Do we seek wise counsel? Psalm 16 in verse 7. Psalm 16 in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. So God will give us counsel. That's what you're holding in your lap right now. God's counsel, God's ideas, the Bible, Scripture, God's law, God's judgments. In verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, pleasures forevermore, pleasures that won't, you know, you won't wake up the next morning and say, what did I do last night? No, it's pleasures forevermore, pleasures with lasting value when we seek counsel from God. Our own ideas aren't always right. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Hear counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in the latter end. Are we anxious to seek counsel? There are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. Yeah, we can figure things out for ourselves. We can reason things out for ourselves. But how sound is that? You know, and we can look down through, well, you can look at the news today. You can look down through history. You can look around you sometime and see, find people who did it their way. You know, there's a song about that. I did it my way. Regardless of what anybody else said. But our own ideas aren't always right. They need to be tested. They need to be tried. We need to consider advice from other people. So our own ideas aren't always enough. Proverbs 12 and verse 15. Proverbs 12, 15. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Do it your way. It may seem right to you, but that's the way of a fool. But he that hearkens unto wise counsel. So we need to hearken to wise counsel. We need not to look to things in our own eyes. I have never watched. I've got the name of the show where they have Honey Boo Boo on it. Most of us recognize that name, but I've heard about it. And one day I happened to go by and, oh, this is that show. And it had some teenage or pre-teenage girl. She was about 13 or 14 or something. And she was just talking about life. Well, you know how wise you are when you're 12 or 13 about life. And saying how she felt about, as if this was the gospel, how she felt about this or that. And it really wasn't very wise. But sometimes we're like that. We see things the way we want to see them. We reason out of our own heart, out of our own mind, and just do what we think is right. And there's a scripture, I wish I could find it right now, you know, when we do the things that we think are right, that ends in death. That ends in death. Proverbs 12 and verse 15. We just read that, didn't we? Proverbs 27 and verse 9. Proverbs 27, 9. I know there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Sometimes things seem right. Aren't there a lot of, I usually quote country songs because they're usually an awesome source of bad examples. And I know there's one song, I think it was a Barbara Mandrell song where the line was, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? That's the way people think. If it feels good, do it. That was another country song. But verse 27 and verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Sometimes we need hearty counsel. And I remember 2.5 years ago, whenever it was, when I was asked to pastor this congregation, I thought on an interim basis. I think I had a meeting with some people and explained some things that I sort of wanted to set out as goals. And I don't know that I was real tactful, and some of it was critical. And I know one person here took me to lunch. I don't know whether it was a free lunch or whether I paid. Well, I don't think I paid for it. It would have been worth it. But was able to tell me, hey, you ticked a few people off with what you said. And you really need to consider what you said and really lighten up a little bit, which I did. But thanks to him, hearty counsel. It wasn't, I thought I was doing the right thing, but he made me see that it really wasn't the right thing, what I had said and what I proposed to do. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. I mean, I think my goal was right. I just had gone about it a little bit wrong. So Proverbs 11 and verse 14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But by a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Does that mean we need to take every bit of advice? No, but we need to hear it, consider it. I think one of the characteristics of Adolf Hitler toward the closing days of World War II, he considered himself a great military man, which proved not to be true. But he wouldn't necessarily listen to his generals. He decided what he wanted to do. He went ahead and did it. And fortunately, lost the war. But in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. We need to consider wise counsel from other people. Proverbs 24 in verse 6. By wise counsel shall you make war. In a multitude of counselors there is safety. Get all the advice you can. Again, you don't have to take it all, but consider it all. Consider it all. We'll look at somebody that sought counsel, but sought it from the wrong people. And if you look at 1 Kings 12 and verse 4, 1 Kings 12 and verse 4, and we'll look at the example of Rehoboam. Here he is, all of a sudden, he's king of Israel. His father Solomon had died, and he took over as king. And in verse 12, and the people, by the way, if you begin at the beginning, the people of Israel came to him. And we'll start in verse 2, and it came to pass that when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was in Egypt, he heard of it, and he fled from the presence of Solomon and Jeroboam and dwelt in Egypt. And Jeroboam actually dwelt in Egypt. And they sent and called for Jeroboam, and all the congregation came to Israel and spoke under Rehoboam. So they got a bunch of people together. And they said, your father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which is put upon us lighter, and we will serve you. In other words, lighten up. You know, don't treat us so badly. Go easy on us. And he said, depart from you. This is a good negotiating tactic. Well, I'm not going to make a decision on it right now, but let's get together in a few days. He said, depart 3 days and then come again to me. And the people departed. And Rehoboam consulted the old men that stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, and said, well, what am I going to do? How do I answer this people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant unto this people this day, something we're studying in this pastoring course that I'm taking is servant leadership. If you will be a servant to this people this day and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Lighten up on them. They will serve you forever. And he said, you know, he's dealing with older men. He probably said, well, these guys have gone soft in their old age. They don't understand. He forsook the counsel of the old men, which they'd given him, and consulted the younger men that he'd grown up with. As they would say in the South, his good buddies. So he went to his good buddies, which stood before him, and they said, and he said to them, what counsel shall we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which your father put on us lighter? And the young men that had grown up with him, again, his good buddies, he could probably relate to them a lot better. They weren't with this older, checkout generation. Saying, thus shalt you speak to these people, speak unto thee, and say that your father made the yoke heavy, but lighten it for us. You shall say to them, my finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. You thought my dad was tough. I'm tougher. And whereas my father did lade you with heavy yokes, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scorpions. So they're saying, hey, get tough with these people. You know, don't knuckle under. Get tough with them. And let's skip ahead to verse 19. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. It had a devastating effect that has trickled down through history. You know, the Jews are not the entire house of Israel, as I think we've proven, and if not, we've got booklets on the subject. But the Jews are not all of Israel. Most of Israel left because of this. And again, he's seeking counsel. He sought counsel from two sources, and he basically took probably a lot of comfort in what his good buddies said and took their advice, and it split the nation. I don't know if it was right down the middle. I don't think it was right down the middle. I think the majority of Israel rebelled and left because of his poor judgment based on what his good buddies told him. Another thing is evaluate the facts. Once you get the facts, evaluate them. You know, you may get advice, contrary advice from several people. So in our job is to make decisions, we need to sit down and look at it intelligently and evaluate the facts. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. First Thessalonians 5, verse 21, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Consider everything. Put it all together. One practice I was told, I don't know that I've physically ever done this, but somebody said, and I think it's a good, get a spiral pad, the kind that open like this, not like this, and they usually have a little line down the middle of them. Or you can go to a blackboard or a chalkboard and just draw a line down the middle. On one side, list all the advantages of, let's say, doing something that you're considering doing. On the other side, write all the negatives and see which list is longer and which one makes more sense. You're kind of sorting it out there. I'm helping my daughter right now relocate from a house she's lived in for about, I guess it's been about 15 years. And there's a lot of work involved, a lot of planning involved, and I'm trying to help her and make sense of it all and try to get her moved sensibly, but basically and to some degree without the paper. We've said, well, weigh these options if you're going to do this or if you're going to do that, realize, you know, which makes more sense. So sometimes we need to get out that spiral pad or draw a chalk line down the middle of a blackboard or just down the middle of a page if we want to do it physically. And if not, we can do it mentally. Just list the advantages of this decision, list the disadvantages of this decision. And then, you know, there may be more disadvantages than advantages, but the advantages might be stronger. And so you decide to do it, but don't just react. Take time to think about that, to list those advantages, to evaluate the facts. Another thing, another point is be ready to own your decision. Be ready to own your decision. We can look in 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 3. And here we have the example of Saul, who was the king of Israel. And just to paraphrase a lot of it, he'd been told to go out and then destroy the Amalekites. Samuel said to Saul in verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over this people, over Israel. Now therefore, hear the voice of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how they laid wait for them when they came up from Egypt. Now go and utterly smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not." This is from God's own instructions. "Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, and ox and camel and ass and sheep." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them from in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And anyway, he went in. And they destroyed almost all of that city. And then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, and he can tell that God is not happy here, "It repents me to have set up Saul as king, for he's turned back." He didn't do everything he was supposed to do. He didn't lay waste to everything in the city. And he's not performed your commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose up, he went to meet Saul in the morning. And Samuel said unto him, came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place that had gone about and passed on through down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed what was commanded by the Lord. I've done it." I think this is kind of funny. And Samuel said, "Why do I hear this bleating of sheep? You know, I'm hearing some sheep here. What's going on? And oxen. Do I hear oxen too?" And Saul said, "Well, I bought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen and sacrificed them to the Lord. And the rest I've utterly destroyed. We did what you said." Well, there were a few things, but the people wanted this. He wasn't going to own that. And Samuel said to Saul, "I tell you what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said unto him, and Samuel said, "When you were little in your own sight, you were made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a journey." And so he had failed to do what God had said, and he'd saved the king, Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And he was supposed to utterly destroy them, but destroy him. But I guess maybe he wanted some sort of a living trophy. But Samuel went and executed the king of the Amalekites. And so here again, getting back to that one little phrase, and the people, well, they wanted to do this. They held back. You know, it wasn't my idea, but he was the king. So often we see that we need to own our decisions. We need to own what we're told to do. We need to own our choices, not blame our heritage, our family. "Well, it was so-and-so. He was being a big jerk. You know, I couldn't take that anymore." Blame things on other people. We need to be ready to own our decisions. Saul wasn't. I like to listen to people sometimes, and when I speak, listen to myself and bite my tongue once in a while. How do you refer to the church? As we all have that in common. Is the church they, or is the church us? You know, do they have a feast site in Branson now, or do we have a feast site in Branson now? Do we use first person singular, or do we use third person, if you remember your high school English, where it's them, not me? I guess me would be first person singular. But are we talking about they or us? I worked for a company that had a bizarre way of doing things. It worked, but we had certain standards that we insisted that all of our managers follow. And I was, in as far as what you would hear on the radio, I was the cop. I was the one who had to go to various cities and sit down and listen and say, "Hey, you're not doing this thing that is a part of the way we do things." And I heard from a lot of people that didn't like them say, "Well, they tell us that they want it done this way. They do it this way." And very few said, "We do it this way." And our CEO at one point said, "I don't want to hear they anymore. It's we. Are you on the team? If you're on the team, it's we." And I hope you feel that way about the church. I hope it isn't the church isn't them. It's we. And I remember when I was living in Boston, I was working at a clothing store that was open 6 days a week, at Blue Laws back then, and was asked to work on Saturday. Well, I wasn't even a member of the church yet, but I knew about the Sabbath. And so I went to my supervisor after I saw my name on a Saturday schedule, and I very timidly said, "Well, I can't do that. I'm a follower of, back then it was the Radio Church of God, and I said, they don't think we should be working on Saturday. I didn't say we, I didn't say me, I didn't own it. She gave me the day off anyway. But that was my approach. And again, I hope we don't take that approach, that they approach with the church. I hope we consider it we. I hope we're ready to own decisions that we made based on God's word and not blame it on somebody else if we have to blame somebody. Turn to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. And we can see the example of David here. And David had sinned against God. He'd sinned with Bathsheba. He'd had her husband basically executed. Nathan confronted him with this story. You can read it earlier in the chapter there. But can you imagine having that job? God says, I want you to go to the king, and I want you to tell him how wickedly he acted, and maybe clothe it in a little story, which Nathan did. And that would be frightening. That would be frightening. I remember the same CEO that I worked for used to like to tell me to get out of my comfort zone and go out and handle this, which was not quite as frightening as what Nathan had to do, but sometimes frightening, telling people things they didn't want to hear. And David said unto Nathan, after he'd heard all this stuff, I have sinned against the Lord. He wasn't going to blame it on anybody else. He wasn't going to say, well, this woman was, you know, bathing in a place where I could see her, and this was one fine-looking woman. He wasn't making excuses. He simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. But he was willing to accept what he had done. And we can see that again in Psalms 51. Psalms 51. And Psalms 51 and verse 3, David says, I acknowledge my transgressions. This is his prayer to God after he had been told of what he had done, or had been put in a right light. And my sin is ever before me. I acknowledge my transgressions. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, done evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. David was willing to own his decision. He wasn't going to blame other people like Saul had done. So we need to be ready to own our decision, to own whatever it is we decide to do, and to take responsibility for it, or credit for it, as the case may be. We also need to take action. We need to take action once we've made a decision. Sometimes we make a decision, it becomes, well, a good idea. Turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 21, and we'll end in verse 21 as well. Let's look at verse 21 here. The story is that Elijah was confronting the priests of Baal. A huge confrontation. You know, all these priests of Baal up against one man, Elijah, trying to prove and demonstrate who really represented God. Who represented, you know, in Elijah's case, God Almighty, and in the case of Baal, his priests, you know, Baal or whatever other gods they were worshiping. And all these people gathered around. They probably came to see the show. You know, and there's a lot of, today there are a lot of churches that, it seems they base their presentation on entertainment. Maybe these people saw it as entertainment. And Elijah got up, and in verse 21, he says, he came unto all the people and said, how long will you halt between two opinions? They may have thought, well, this guy may be right. If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. Make a decision. Take action. Do something. And the people answered him not a word. Just, I picture there being a fence there, and they were sitting on the fence. They weren't going to do anything. they just probably thought, well, this is kind of an interesting thing here. Let's see what happens. But they answered not a word. They weren't going to take action. Sometimes we get lulled into a sort of a false sense of security and comfort. Look in Revelation 3 and verse 15. Revelation 3:15. And this is talking about the Laodiceans. Now, again, there's some controversy, or I don't know if it's controversy, but some various thoughts on exactly who the Laodiceans represent. In this case, they represented a specific church in a certain circuit in Asia, Western Asia, in what's now, I guess, Turkey. And others think, well, that may be an era in the church right before the end. Could be. Or it could be a facet of our Christianity that is part of all of us, that we all have the tendency to do this if we're not careful. And he says in verse 15, and this was a very prosperous city, and a city that had plenty of water coming down from the mountains, although it came through an aqueduct, and apparently it was nice and cool in the mountains. By the time it got to town, it was kind of warm. And he said, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold, kind of like the water there. I would that you were hot or cold. So the Laodicea and the characteristics, they weren't really excited about things. Though they weren't openly rebellious to God. These are church members. They were probably comfortable. They probably enjoyed being in the church. They agreed with everything, but they just weren't doing anything. They weren't really turned on. Are we really turned on? And, you know, I see some of you here who've been here, well, all your lives, or some of you have been here since 1954, or some of you have been here since before I came here in 1972, and are still here, having made right decisions, and are still turned on by the truth, by the church. You know, I see other people who are brand new, who are just all excited, and like I told one lady, don't ever let that change. Because I see other people who aren't here. I think kind of got used to it. And at some point or another, something ticked them off and they just left. And there are, well, there are a few empty seats here, but compared to where we were 20 or 30 years ago, or 40 years ago when I moved here, we couldn't have fit everybody in this one room. But they're gone now. And this is the case of the Laodiceans. And maybe that's talking about an attitude that's in each and every one of us. To just kind of get comfortable. And then when things get tough, well, maybe that's the time to get going and going somewhere else. But hopefully you're still, whether you've been here since 1954 or whether you've been here a year now or maybe even less than that, that you get turned on by what the church is doing and what we're doing. And we've been asked, you know, to pray, to fast in some cases about growth in the church. And we had a sermon on that. But turn to Matthew 25 and verse 24. Matthew 25:54. I think I've quoted this enough that probably I can just breeze through it a little bit and paraphrase a lot of it. But it's the story of the servants that were given the talents. One was given, I think the numbers vary in various accountings of this, but one was given 10 talents, another 5, another 1. And the guy that had the 10, when his master returned, gave him 20. He'd done something with that. With the one that had 5, well, he now had 10 to give back to his master. The one that had 1, and we'll pick up the story in verse 24, and then he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you hadn't sown, gathering where you hadn't strawed, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. And the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and slothful servant. And again, the servant said, here, take what's yours. There's your talent back, whatever amount of money that is. You knew that I reaped where I hadn't sowed, that I gathered where I hadn't strawed. You ought therefore have put the money to the exchangers, that at my coming I should have received my own with usury. You could have put it in the stock market or whatever, or bought bonds or whatever, or put it in the bank and made some profit on it. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it to him that has 10 talents. It doesn't seem fair somehow to the American sensitivities that the guy that had everything is going to get more now. And to everyone that has been given, he shall have in abundance, but to him that has not, it shall be taken away, even that which he has. I don't want to be in that boat. It's not always safe to play it safe. This one servant played it safe, took what his master had given him and hung on to it. Didn't change, didn't grow. You know, had nothing more to show than what he was given in the first place. James 2 verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and you say unto him, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give him those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, if it hath not works, it's dead being alone. Yea, a man may say to me, I have faith, and I have works, or you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. We need to do something. We need to take action. We need to produce works. It's not that we're earning anything, but it's that we're showing God that we are excited about his work. If a man, in verse 18, a man may say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's not just enough to believe, just enough to do or to agree with everything. We need to do things. We need to take action. We need to follow through. Luke 9 and verse 62. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We are looking forward. We are forward moving people. Sometimes we're tempted to just sit down and look back at the good old days. Remember the good old days? Sometimes if we really stop and evaluate those good old days, they weren't so really good old as we think they were. We're looking for something better in the future. So we need to follow through. We need to go forward. Matthew 24 and verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We can go cold. But he that shall endure, how long should we endure? It says, unto the end, the same shall be saved. But some people have gotten, kind of used to things, kind of bored with things. Somebody said something they didn't like. Maybe things got a little rough in one area or another, and they're gone. They've quit. Some decisions have negative side effects. Some decisions have negative side effects. Turn back to Luke again, Luke 21 and verse 12. Luke 21:12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up into the synagogues and unto the prisons, being brought therefore before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Aren't you just looking forward to that, to persecution? Verse 16. And they shall be betrayed by parents, brethren, kinsfolk, friends. Some shall even cause you to be put to death. I'm not looking forward to that, frankly. I don't think any of us are. I mean, it would mean a sign toward the end, and that's good. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Wow. Don't you just love that thought, that everybody's going to hate you? That's coming. Revelation 24. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image of the beast, neither received his mark upon their foreheads and their hands. And there's a lot of controversy about what exactly that means. We'll know when it happens. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These are people who were suffering, who were persecuted as the right of what? Making, as a result of what? Making right decisions. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Again, the faith chapter that we refer to quite a bit. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, you know, impoverished, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves in the earth. These have obtained a good report through faith, receiving not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So again, sometimes making a right decision can cause us some pain, some problems, some negative side effects. And we can also learn from bad decisions when we make bad decisions. Turn back to Psalm 51, the prayer of David after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verses 12 through 19. Restore to me again the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit, that I may teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. We can look at the example of David and see that there were some positive results in his life from a bad decision that he made, but also a good decision to own up to it. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord will open my lips, my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you don't desire sacrifice or burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart you will not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, and build the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall you offer bullocks, shall we offer bullocks at your altar. But again, a decision, a right decision by David, a wrong decision initially, and we can learn from those bad decisions. Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28. Know that all things work together for good that love God and that are called according to his purpose. That's the big picture. The decisions we make, if they're right decisions, even if they have wrong side effects or unpleasant or negative side effects, when we make right decisions, we please God. This isn't just an excuse to sit back and let things take you where they may. We have to know that we are being blessed by God, that things will work together. Even if we're martyred, even if we're killed, things will work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Revelation 22 and verse 11. Revelation 22 and verse 11. And let's start in verse 10, I guess. And he said to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. There will come a time when it'll be too late to make decisions, when things will be determined. Our ability to make decisions and follow through on those decisions narrows as we get older. You know, I was talking to my grandson this morning about running. He wants to run in the Chicago Marathon again, which he did a couple of years ago. And I said, well, I don't think I'll join you. In fact, he said he has a new girlfriend. He says, I think if she can come along. And then my other granddaughter was there, and there are other members of the family, several of them who have run marathons before. Wouldn't it be nice to get us all together and go to Chicago and run in the marathon? And I raised my hand right away. I said, count me out. I couldn't even run when I was in shape. And now that I'm as old as I am, it becomes even more difficult. So our decisions narrow with age. You know, midlife crisis is a point at which you realize, you know, that it's not going to change. Certain things are not going to change. You know, somebody said when he turned 35, when he went by a graveyard, he noticed it a little more. I'm going there someday. So I have a friend that's really, one of his hobbies is to go to graveyards and read the stones. And I guess he's looking forward to being there. I don't know. However, even though that decision-making capacity in a physical sense has narrowed for us as we get older, now is the best time that we will ever have to set our course. Now is the best time. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. Now is the best time to set our course and correct it day by day by making right decisions.